knows me, probably even a little bit, you know that I love war movies and westerns, especially World War II movies in particular. But my favorite channel on the television is Grit, which is all of the old westerns that I grew up with, the Virginian and the Lawman and all these other ones. So I watch those all the time. But in the good old Tom Selleck western called The Sacketts, and Tom Selleck was kind of made for westerns, two of the three Sackett brothers find a job with a cattle drive on their way out to California, and they make a solid friendship with the trail boss, played by Glenn Ford. So solid a foundation for friendship, in fact, that even when the cattle drive is over, they remain together and travel together, and the whole entire time without any incidents or any issues along the way. They're just enjoying each other's company until they find some settlers that had been killed by the Indians and a money box with $1,000 in it. Well, Glenn Ford wanted to split the money between the three, but the brothers had found a letter from a relative that was going to come and visit with them once they got settled, and they said, no, that money needs to go back to her. And so they ended up in a split over that issue. One moral issue out of all the time they'd been working together and traveling together and so forth was to be the beginning of the end of what at least appeared to be a solid friendship. And in the end, Glenn Ford dies because of it. Truth that is firmly expressed at inconvenient times, especially, in uncompromising terms to intolerant ears, will incur either disdain or even wrath. We are often in this world a moment or a word away from a friend becoming an enemy. From what seemed solid, maybe even long-term friendships, suddenly turn into sand and it's all gone. Well, the Lord Jesus is about to have one of those moments. It won't be the first, and it certainly won't be the last. But unlike us, these things catch us off guard. We don't see them coming. We consider friendships friendships, and we're always surprised when it happens. But the Lord Jesus is under no delusions that it was ever really solid for him where he's going, which is Nazareth. So let's pick back up in Luke chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 16. And we'll read through verse 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill, whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headward, while he was passing through the midst of them. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way." I think that's maybe the most interesting portion of this section of scripture. A mob's got him. They're taking him to throw him out of the city, which sits very high in the hill. And it says, but he passed through their midst and went on his way. Wasn't bothered by that at all. So we're going to pick up today where we left off last week in verse 22, where, again, we can rest assured that what follows will not catch the Lord off guard. The response that he receives in Nazareth is exactly as was expected by him. In spite of the fame that had been spreading and preceded his arrival, in spite of the momentous revelation of himself from Isaiah as that man, that Messiah, the response from the synagogue will not be a ringing endorsement. Now, they do recognize the grace and value of the scripture that he quoted, but the first words out of their mouth, they're questioning whether that has any validity to him at all. Is not this Joseph's son? Now, one might conclude from that statement that the difficulty in receiving Jesus into Nazareth was that he was a hometown boy. He had grown up there. And in fact, most of the commentaries that you read will go in that direction. Not all of them, but most of them. Because in a town of 500 people, I mean, everybody knew who he was. This was just little Jesus. His dad was a carpenter. They watched him run around the city. They watched him grow up. They watched him become a man. But buried in that response is not this Joseph's son, was the real issue that Jesus is going to uncover. And as he so often does, we see him actually ignoring that statement. He doesn't make up any apologetic for that. He doesn't say, I know, I'm just Jesus you saw as a kid, but you got to look at everything that's been going on in my life. You got to know who I really am. He doesn't deal with that whatsoever. He proceeds instead directly to what lies underneath that statement. And that's going to play out and show itself to be true as we work through these verses. Verse 23, let's reread that. Said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Listen to the next statement. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Nestled in a dark corner of the human heart, the statement is not this Joseph's son, is actually what they call an invective. And an invective is insulting, abusive language. It doesn't always have to appear that way, but that's exactly what it is. They aren't saying this, well, you're just the Jesus that we knew. Why should we believe that you are who you say you are? This is not also a sincere plea for a proof of his standing by a demonstration of miraculous power. The proverb, physician, heal thyself, we don't know where that came from. It's a proverb now because it's in the New Testament. It's not found in the Old Testament anywhere to my knowledge, and I looked. But it's unpacked by Jesus in verse 23 as, do here what you've been doing in Capernaum. I put it in the terms of dance for us, like you've been dancing for everybody else. This, again, will be proven in the text that it flows. This very statement flows from, I say, contempt. I say envy. And even a sense of entitlement. And while subtly understated, is this not Joseph's son? Doesn't sound bad again in and of itself. But at its core, it is not less than what was hurled at him on Calvary. Let's go to Matthew 27. Go to verses 36 through 44 in Matthew 27. It says, and sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with them, one on the right hand, another on the left. And as they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, you that destroys the temple and builds it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. let him deliver him now, and if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thief also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Matthew 13, verse 58, states that the source of what was said in Nazareth is the same source, actually, that is behind all of the invective in Matthew 27. And it's not his local roots. It's not that, well, this is just the kid we knew. And it's not a real desire for proof that he's who he says he is. But the quote out of Matthew 13, 58 is this. He did not many mighty works there in Nazareth because of their unbelief. That was at the heart of it. They didn't believe. And unbelief cannot be satisfied by truth or by miracles, but it can only be enraged against the truth and the evidence of it. The residents of Nazareth had a seething, unmet expectation. Jesus had been in Galilee and Judea for a year. Now he's been right there near them. Not far away, not way far away where he was working his way in their direction, but he was near. They're getting all the news of what's going on, and as they wait, he's not come to them. They were not made a priority. But in reality, no one has a priority with God. And all such expectations out of God will be unmet. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, there is no respect of persons with God. No respect of persons with God. And let's take this to its utmost reality. Let's go back to Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. Reading verses 46 through 50. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. His mother, his brothers, and his sisters. Then one said unto him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. And he answered and said unto him that told him this, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Even Mary, his mother, and his brothers and his sisters were shown no priority. Given no special place. Wasn't that he didn't love his mother. Wasn't that he didn't love his brethren. It's that he loved all of those that were his the same. They were all members of his family. But despite their petty grievances in Nazareth about whether Jesus should have been there earlier and whether he should have danced for them, instead of bringing the heat down, Jesus turns the heat up in Nazareth. What just about everybody would avoid, he goes straight to. Verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And that's where most people turn. And because of that statement, is this not Joseph's son? This is where they turn to say, well, it's because they knew him when he was young. But the real question is why? Why aren't prophets accepted in their own country? What's at the heart of that? Well, it's not because they're hometown boys. In fact, the adage, one of my commentators used the adage, familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't apply here. It's not familiarity that's driving this. I'm telling you this right now. Had Jesus shown up at Nazareth as unbelieving and ready to do him in as they were before he even got there, had he come and instantly started healing and casting out demons in Nazareth, it wouldn't have been no time at all. He would have had a fan club forming. It would have put an end to all of those grievances, although it wouldn't have lasted. They still would have turned on him, perhaps at another time. But prophets are rejected for the same reason Nazareth rejected Jesus, and it's because the prophet comes to speak for God with no respect of persons. In other words, you're not cut any slack in what he's coming to say just because he grew up with you. As offensive as we can be to people outside of our regular realm of family and friends, nobody is going to be more upset with us for the words that we say to them than our family and friends if they don't believe what it is we're telling them to be true. The prophet comes without compromise and without showing privilege. Privilege is at the heart of Jewish culture and Jewish worship. It feeds their self-perception and their expectations. In John 8:32, I've gone back to this section of Scripture quite a bit lately, but it's just so clear there. In John 8:32, when Jesus tells the Jews, it says, by the way, who believed on him, they had been listening to him and they were eating up his words and they were all with them up to a point. But when he tells the Jews who believed on him that it is the truth that will make you free, that sounds like a pretty simple statement, doesn't it? Well, the response to that is not good. The atmosphere of reception begins to instantly turn. Verse 33, their response to him is this: we're Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. Why are you saying we need to be set free? We were never in bondage. We've always been free. And the conversation from that point continues to decline until they took up stones to stone him. Nazareth had their perceived privilege squashed. The hometown boy would come. They were already upset with him. Had he done everything they wanted him to do, that would have, at least by perception only, turned around a bit. But they ended up in the same place the Jews in John 8 did, didn't they? Dragging him out as a mob to throw him off a hill. And that's going to even get worse as we follow up from Luke 4, where we've been here in 23 and 24, because he's going to give them two examples, by the way, which we sometimes forget, two examples that he, as the second member of the Godhead, was inseparable from. These aren't just stories from the Torah. These aren't just stories from past history that happened. He was seated on the right hand of his Father when these things happened. As a member of the Godhead, he was as much a part of making that decision as were the other two, because they're always in perfect union. Let's read 25 and 26 out of Luke 4. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Let's read on. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And then it's all them in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. He goes first to Elijah, somewhere near perhaps the end of the drought. This is out of 1 Kings 17, where God sent Elijah unto a widow. In the Old Testament, it's a city called Zarephath. Jesus refers to it as Sarepta. It's the same city. A woman whom God would bless to sustain the prophet until the coming of that confrontation with Ahab and the 450 prophets and the end of the drought. Now, Sarepta was a city, it says, in Sidon. And Sidon was a Phoenician city at the time. It's modern-day Lebanon. And that's the rub. When he tells this story straight out of Scriptures, the rub is this: God sent Elijah, his Jewish prophet, to the city and home of a Phoenician woman. And there were many widows in Israel, but he chose none of them. Kind of like twisting the knife a little bit, isn't it? The second one involves Elisha, the protege of Elijah, out of 2 Kings 5, where a man named Naaman, who was a highly decorated captain of the army of Syria, who also had leprosy. Leprosy at that time was incurable. It was referred to nowadays as Hansen's disease. It affects the skin, the eyes, and the lining of the nose, and all your extremities. If you had leprosy and you lived long enough, your fingers would fall off, your ears would fall off, your nose could fall off, all your extremities, it affected all of those. It's curable nowadays. It wasn't curable then. But again, here's the rub. Naaman, while an honorable man of valor, whom God himself had granted deliverance to as the captain of the armies for a defeat of another army that had come against Syria. But he was still Syrian and not a Jew. And there were many in Israel who had leprosy whom God did not heal. Now these accounts, again, are inspired by God in Scripture. Lord's not making them up out of the blue. He is quoting from their own book that, in essence, he gave to them. He's not distorting the stories either. And yet, look at the response in verses 28 and 29. They were filled with wrath in 28, and they were in the synagogue when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him under the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Notice, with all this wrath and this mob moving to throw him out of the city and kill him, it's in the synagogue. It's during worship. It's on the Sabbath. They don't care about any of that. They have more wrath against him, the very one that they're coming together in reality to worship, and they're have more wrath against him that they don't even care that it's the Sabbath. They don't even throw him in jail and wait for the Sabbath to pass. They're going to drag him out as a mob right out of the synagogue and throw him off that hill. Why? Well, he moved them from their perceived position to a reality that they had rejected. They thought they should have been a priority. Their expectations were high. And we could say what he did here was he put them in their place. But he wasn't picking a fight. He's never just picking a fight. It's not, he's not being hard and just coming back at him with sarcasm or something. He's always in the words that he chooses and the examples that he chooses, he's always using those to expose sinful hearts, to expose the core of where all that is coming from, that core of unbelief. His homecoming didn't turn out as anyone expected but him. Solidifying, I think, the absolute truth found in Romans 9, 15 and 16, where it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that has nothing to do with the will of man or whatever man has done or not done, but it has nothing to do with anything but God's will alone. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. I will show this regardless of who you are, of where you live, what you've done or what you've not done, because that is my counsel to me. Message is running faster than I thought it was, but that's okay. We'll stay with it here. There are two things I think we can draw from this that would be helpful. There's certainly a lot more than two. I focused on two. Number one, don't ever assume that you know what God should or will do. Just assume it will be right and holy. Yesterday, I manned the tables at Ida, Christmas in Ida, for the Veterans Center. And when the people that set the tables up from the center got there on Friday, the booth that they had was taken by somebody else, and that person refused to move. And so they ended as far away from the entrance of the building as you could possibly get without being put in the parking lot. When I got there, the two girls there were kind of disturbed by that fact, thinking, how many people are going to come down here? And the one asked me, this isn't right. And I said, the Lord has a reason for everything that he does. Let's just trust that we're where we should be. And she's a sister in the Lord. and we were nonstop people. And in fact, the good news was, is if we had been in the middle of all those rows of tables, it's harder for people to stop and block an aisle. But we were at the end and had all kinds of room for people to gather around without feeling pushed or prodded. And we had a record day. We have no idea what God is doing, what he should do or will do. He'll always act within his stated word because this is who he is. He cannot act contrary to his own character, no matter what. To his own divine attributes, no matter what. But we just should assume that whatever God is doing is exactly what should be done, and that it will be right and that it will be holy. And I think, speaking for myself as well as speaking to every one of you, that if we got up in the morning and started our day there, our days would be much easier to handle as we went, rather than waking up in those days where nothing seems to be going the way we planned. Because it is exactly going the way God planned. And there's a reason and a purpose for that. He is not as we think he is. He is as he is, following his own counsel. Listen, it's easy as this world that we're living in gets more evil and more evil to think of ourselves more and more as being separate and better than them, better than the world. We're kind of glad when we see everything going on. We're saddened deeply and grieved by, maybe even a little bit fearful by, the things that we're seeing going on in this country right now and in this world, not just here, but across the globe. So it's easy for us to look and say, well, at least we're not like them. Aren't we glad we've got the Word of God to direct us and we separate ourselves from them? And it's not that that idea doesn't have some merit. It indeed does. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. Beloved, that's us. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Because you're going to wonder, kind of like David in Psalm, I think it's 73, where he says, I do everything you tell me to do, Lord, and they hate me and try to kill me. Why? I look at the rich and I look at the people that are wayward and they've got money and they've got things and everybody's happy for them, and me, they're trying to kill. And we might look at this fiery trial and say, well, we're going to church and we're reading our Bibles and we're praying every day. Why is this happening to us? But he says, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Listen to 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I think it was Spurgeon that says that when somebody comes up and reviles you and taunts you and says all evil things about you, be glad because they have no idea how much more evil you actually are than what they're saying. God's holy hand of correction on us as the church will come from the judgment of the hands of this evil world upon us. John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. In fact, there's something to be said, and certainly truthfully so, that if the world doesn't hate you, maybe that you're giving them nothing to hate, which either means you don't bring up the Word of God to anybody or stand on the truth, or it may mean that you don't live in a way that would display to them that you are indeed a believer. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. Second thing, what the world actually hates that they take out on us is God himself. Satan hates God, the entirety of the Godhead, and then specifically the Son. Because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Tell somebody that's talking to you about an inclusive idea of religion. And who are you to say that there's only one way? And you quote them from the Word of God. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but through him. No man comes to the Father but through Jesus. That is very exclusive language. That is not inclusive at all. Just stand on that truth of the gospel. That there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any other born of man leader, religious on the earth. None of them can that be said of. None of them. And this world hates truth that is absolute. Listen, the reason that the Jews were hated and the church was hated by Rome, first the Jews and then the church right along with them, was because they wouldn't compromise and accept all of the idols of Rome. Had the church said, or the Jews said, well, yeah, we practice Judaism, but we're good with everybody. Just come as you are, come as you are, we don't care. There's freedom here. We're tolerant. But the church, before that, the Jews said, no, we may not join this. We may not join ourselves to it. This is exclusive. Were you to simply say, I don't care what you believe in, that doesn't matter. You're living a good life. We all know people that we like a lot. That by human standards are good people. We like to be around them. They're very giving. We can say all kinds of good things about them. If they don't know Christ, there is no eternity to be had because of their humanity or their love for humanity. Tolerance is just a self-justified lie. That's all it is. The two cannot exist together. By speaking these truths from the Word of God, it tells them that their way is not the way, and that their way is the way of death, eternally. It condemns them. You don't have to point at them. You don't have to point out their sin. You don't have to do anything that's coarse or harsh or anything else. Just speak the truth, and it leaves them no other way out. If you think this world doesn't hate you in the clutches, let me assure you that you are one truth firmly expressed in uncompromising terms to intolerant ears from incurring disdain and wrath. I've come to learn to say to people when they ask me a question that I know full well they're not going to want the answer to. I'll say to them, are you sure you want me to tell you this? And inevitably, as soon as you say that, they're never going to say no. Because now they do want to, they absolutely want to hear what you got to say. And then as soon as you say it, you're off to the races. They're not going to tolerate that, and they're not going to be happy with you. And as time goes on, who knows what they might do. Listen, Jesus was confirmed from heaven at his baptism in a Trinitarian move. He was prophetically confirmed, he was miraculously confirmed, and he never spoke a false or unbiblical word or did a false or unbiblical deed, and they hated him and tortured him and killed him, and we are not better than our master. It's always convenient, by command, to speak the truth before God's eyes, no matter who's asking and where you're at. and it is never convenient to lie or to do what most of us do, or have done at least, which is to put it off. Well, this isn't a good place for this. Listen, find a good way to say what needs to be said. You don't have to be anything but kind. You can find the best possible words you can find to say what you need to say. You're not there to pick a fight. That's not the purpose of it all. That makes it about you, just wanting to be right, not about the word. But don't put off saying what you need to say for a better time. That never seems to come. When somebody comes to me and asks me a question, I take that as God saying to me, answer this question. I think they were sent for that very purpose, to answer that question. And it's my responsibility to find a way of doing that in as kind and considerate a way as I can without any compromise whatsoever. And then be prepared for what comes after. The homecoming boy did not defer for the time or the place or the people. And if the world hates us, we know why. Same reason they hated him in his own hometown. We can go from solid to sand in a moment's time. And I believe we're on a pace to be there down the road a ways. And maybe in some isolated situations even now, and some I know of right now, exactly, to stand your ground, to not move, to be unwilling to compromise, and to speak the truth. I know some of you that have been put in hard places because of that. Stand right there. Don't make friends with this world. If you do, you become the enemy of God. Amen? All right, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for